And for the rest of you, this morning we are starting something we like to do every year is kind of pause in whatever study we're in the midst of. Right now we are in the midst of a study in 1 Corinthians. And take some time to just focus on, you know, that which kind of dominates life at this point in time, and that is Christmas. And the reason I like to do this is because Christmas is something we love. Christmas is something that is all around us. It's in the air. It's in the lights. It's in the music. It's in the stores. It's on our lips. It's in our children's thoughts. It's everywhere. And because of that, I want us to always, in the midst of this season, I want to help us to have our focus on that which Christmas is ultimately about, which is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. That's why there is Christmas. And so this year, what I want to do to help us kind of get the most out of Christmas is look at some of these major doctrines that underpin the incarnation. In other words, I want us to see why it is that Christ came. And this is something, I mean, we could literally spend months and months and months on this, but there are a few things I really want us to focus in on that I think will help to just hopefully just, you know, endear us even more to Christ throughout this season, that we're getting the most out of it that we can, thinking about it in the ways that I think will be most helpful and fruitful for us. And so with that in mind this morning, what I want to talk about is a doctrine that unfortunately doesn't get as much attention as it should get, and yet is absolutely central to why it is that Christ came. And that doctrine is the active obedience of Christ. And so to do this, there are many places in Scripture we could turn, but I've decided to turn to one that we are somewhat familiar with and one that also just hits us right in the face with it. And that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. It's Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be your people, to be those who are so dearly and deeply loved by the King of all of creation. What a joy it is to be yours, and what a blessing it is to be gathered together and to be able to hear from you this morning as you continue to speak to us through your word. And this morning, as we look at this passage and look at this wonderful doctrine contained within it, I pray that all of our hearts, our minds would be opened and attentive, and that God, just every bit of goodness there is here for us, that it would be absorbed and it would take root in our hearts. And in that place, it would bear much fruit, fruit that would bring greater joy, greater contentment, greater gratitude, and just a greater Christ-centeredness in our lives. For Lord, it is true that it is in Him alone that we have life. We thank you for Him and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the great theologians in recent times was a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen, he was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary back 1906 to about 1924, 5, somewhere in there. But he ended up leaving Princeton Seminary as they started to drift and become more and more unorthodox, a trajectory they've continued on over the decades since then. And formed a more orthodox alternative in founding Westminster Theological Seminary. Well, on January 1st of 1937, Machen died very unexpectedly at the age of 55. He had contracted pneumonia, and it was a short illness and a very quick death. But on the day of his death, he sent a telegram to his good friend and fellow colleague at Westminster Seminary, John Murray. And the telegram simply said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." So for all the things that this giant among theologians knew, for anything that he could point to as he's laying there on his deathbed and say, "I am so thankful for this. I have no hope without this." The one thing that he said is the active obedience of Christ. And that right there should tell us just how significant this doctrine is. That a man such as this, a theologian such as this, that this would be his dying hope. This would be the thing that was giving him comfort as he was about to depart from this life. And yet, for as significant as this doctrine is, it's a shame. It's kind of like it sits at the back of the bus of Christian doctrines, you know? It's like you have this bus of Christian doctrines, and at the front of the bus are wonderful doctrines that deserve a place in the front. Doctrines like justification and doctrines like sanctification and regeneration and the substitutionary atonement of Christ and glorification. These deserve to be up front, but alongside of them deserves to be the active obedience of Christ. Because without it, we have no hope. None. And so realizing this, realizing how important it is, and realizing how connected it is to the incarnation, that in order for there to be an act of obedience of Christ, there needed to first be the incarnation of Christ. And when we talk about why was there the incarnation of Christ, well, there, at the very center of it, along with a few other things, is this very thing, the active obedience of Christ. And so for all of us, I think the more that we can kind of understand this, the more it will help us to appreciate what it is that we're celebrating this time of year and beyond, every day of our Christian life. And so with that being said, my goal this morning, it's my goal every time I preach, is to be clear. it does no good if what I say no one understands. But I really want to be clear, and I'm hopeful that even the gist of it is clear enough that the children here can get it. They can begin to at least take in some of what this involves and why it is so important, because it really is so central to your life and your hope as a Christian. And so having said that, there will be just two points for us to look at this morning. First, we will look at what is the active obedience of Christ. And second, we will look at why the active obedience of Christ is absolutely necessary. And so this is where we'll be going. But in order to get there, I want to first of all just spend a moment setting Jesus' words in context for us. Now, I think probably most of us know, I mean, we were in the Gospel of Matthew back here probably 5 years ago in this particular passage, but these words are located within Jesus' inaugural sermon, his most famous sermon, and also at the front end of that sermon, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus was doing is he was telling us what life in his kingdom is like. That it is a life that is full of challenges and full of obstacles. It is a life of very high ethics and very high standards. And it is a life that is a blessed life and a life that will consummate in consummated blessings. And this is where he just was, what he had just been talking about in the Beatitudes, which precede this statement. This is really what launches us into the body of the sermon. But prior to this was the Beatitudes, these statements of blessings that belong to us as Christians and that will be consummated in the consummation of his kingdom. But with that having been said, those who were in the crowd listening to him, hearing him talk of this messianic kingdom that he was now inaugurating, the one really big question in their mind would be, well, what about the law? I mean, does life in the messianic kingdom, does it simply exclude everything that Moses and the prophets that they spoke about? And that's what prompts this statement here in verses 17 through 20. Beginning with Jesus saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Christ didn't come, we're talking incarnation, he didn't come to abolish, but he came to fulfill. And it's that word that is translated fulfill that is the key word here. It's the verb plerao in Greek. And what this verb means is to fill up, to bring to completion. It's to do what is required. So, for example, when someone completes an assignment, we say of that person that they fulfilled their obligation. They did what was required. They completed the work that they were given to do. And thus, as it pertains to the law, what Jesus is saying is that he came to do what the law required. This was his assignment. This is why he came. Jesus himself, at the end of his life, as he's looking back on his life and particularly his public ministry, he says in praying to the Father in John 17 in his high priestly prayer on the eve of his execution. He says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So at the front end of his ministry here in the inaugural sermon, he says he came with an assignment, and that assignment was to fulfill, was to do everything that the law required be done. And now as he's on the eve of his crucifixion, he's saying, Father, I glorified you because I did that work. The assignment, I've done. He completed the assignment. John Owen, commenting on Jesus' words here, says, as he was thus born under the law, so he did actually fulfill it by his obedience unto it. And thus fulfillment of the law means being obedient to the law. It means doing every single thing the law requires, because if you're guilty of breaking it at one point, we're told, you're guilty of breaking all of it. And this takes us then to the act of obedience of Christ. As this is what it refers to. It refers to Jesus doing absolutely everything required in the law. Absolutely everything. Now, in order to really understand the fullness of what this entails, it's helpful for us to look at it in relation to what is known as the passive obedience of Christ. So there is the active obedience of Christ, and there is the passive obedience of Christ. And together, these comprise the totality of Christ's saving work. Every single thing that Christ did to save can be contained within these two things, the active and passive obedience of Christ. And so we know now that the active obedience of Christ refers to Jesus doing absolutely everything that the law required. Well, the passive obedience of Christ, what this refers to, is it refers to the totality of his suffering. All of it. Now, a common mistake that is made when people are thinking about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ is they think the active obedience of Christ speaks only of his life and the passive obedience of Christ speaks only of his death. And they kind of leave it at that. But that's a mistake because it implies that there were times during Christ's life on earth that were void of suffering. That there were moments of his life where he was not in submitting to suffering of some kind. And thus in those moments, it's to say there was no passive obedience going on. And at the same time, it implies that there were times in his life on earth that were void of him actively obeying God's commandments. You see, he wasn't only actively obeying in his life. He was also actively obeying in his death. He wasn't only passively submitting on the cross, but he was passively submitting throughout his entire life. And thus the active and passive obedience of Christ were going on all the time. All the time throughout his entire existence, his entire incarnation. And thus, for as important as these distinctions are in understanding Christ's saving work, his active and passive obedience are never to be separated. They're never to be just torn apart. As every moment was a moment of obedience and every moment was a moment of submission and suffering. Machen, he put it this way, he said, these two aspects of his work are inextricably intertwined. Neither was performed apart from the other. Together they constitute the wonderful full salvation which was wrought for us by Christ our Redeemer. And so when we talk then about the active obedience of Christ, we are talking about the totality of his obedience to the law, both in his life and in his death. And so that's the active obedience of Christ. But why is it necessary? Why is it that Machen's dying words were no hope without it? Well, the short answer is that because without it, there would be no eternal life in heaven for any of us. There would be no eternal life in heaven. Because you see, in order to get into heaven, there is this notion that some have that all that we need is to be forgiven. That if we're forgiven, then we can get into heaven once our sins are forgiven. But you see, forgiveness is only part of the problem. And Jesus took care of that part of the problem when he died on the cross, as he died in our place, taking in his own body the punishment for our sins, and in doing so, atoned for our sins. And in doing that, Christ secured our forgiveness so that all of our sins, past, present, and future, they've been paid for, they've been atoned for. They are not to be held against us at all. But again, that was only part of the problem. Is there something else that is required by God in order for us to be saved? And what is required is perfect, positive righteousness. And this is something that has always been a condition of inheriting eternal life, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the creation of the first man, Adam. Because you see, the thing is that Adam was created righteous, right? I mean, he was created in the image and likeness of God. He was created without sin. But the thing is, though Adam was created without sin, and this is a big difference between Adam in the garden and us in heaven, Adam was created with the possibility to sin. And so in order to establish his righteousness and confirm his righteous standing before God, Adam needed to do something. You know what he needed to do, right? He needed to obey God. That's how Adam would confirm himself in his righteousness, by obedience, by his own works. He would confirm himself as righteous before God. And this was the condition placed upon him in order for him to secure life in glory. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see this condition. Saying to Adam, God says, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was a commandment there was given, and he needed to obey it in order to inherit life, in order to confirm himself. There was a condition. It's what theologians call a probation. You all know what probation is, right? Watch those crime shows. Guys get out of jail, they go free for a little while. With conditions, right? Conditions. What happens if they meet those conditions of the probation? They're confirmed in their status. All right. Now, enjoy your freedom. What happens if they don't meet the conditions of their probation? Right back to the clink, right? Well, Adam's probation was simple. If he obeyed God's command to not eat of the tree, his conditional status of righteous would be made permanent. No more probation. It's now confirmed. You're now set. But if he disobeyed it, he would face the consequences. Consequences are death. For the wages of sin is death. So everything was conditional. All of it was conditional. And what it was conditioned upon was Adam's works. His obedience to God. This is why we call Adam's relationship with God, when we talk about it in terms, we talk about the covenant of works. Because his relationship with God was based upon works. His works. Well, as we know, Adam did sin. The fallout was tremendous. It was terrible. We're all living in the fallout of it. As Adam and all who descended from him fell under the curse of death, and more than that, not only did we all fall under the curse of death, but we now have this sinful nature woven into the very fabric of our being, so that it's unavoidable that we will sin. It's unavoidable. Every one of us. We sin all the time. We're just, it's who we are. But as we said a moment ago, God provided a solution to that, right? It's the cross of Christ. He atoned for my sins, past, present, and future. Your sins, you who are believers in the Lord Jesus, your sins are atoned for, paid for, done. Past, present, and future. But the problem of needing to be righteous in order to inherit the reward of eternal life remains, if all there is the cross. That still remains, if all there is the cross. Because that condition, it never went away. As positive, perfect righteousness is still required in order to inherit the kingdom. And again, that's something the cross of Christ, as beautiful, glorious as it is, it's something it did not accomplish for us. The cross of Christ did not secure heaven for anyone. The cross of Christ paid our debt. But in paying our debt, and this is really, really, really important for you all to hear, in paying our debt, you know what it did? Put us back into Adam's situation. The same predicament Adam was in prior to him sinning is the situation we're in if all we have is the cross of Christ. We have forgiveness.
We have no sin being held against us, but now we need to be righteous. We need to obey. We're back in the probation. We've got to earn our righteousness. If all we have is the cross, if that's all Jesus did, he parachuted down from heaven and died on the cross, that's all we have. And it's far worse for us than it was for Adam. Because remember, Adam was created righteous. Adam was created without a sin nature, and he still fell. Guess what? We have sin natures. My goodness. We've got these wretched paths and all this baggage and all this junk. And it's like, and now we're just supposed to go forward and never sin? Do everything the law requires? Earn our righteousness? That's the position we're in if all we have is the cross. If that's all that Jesus did. More was needed. Righteousness was needed. Positive righteousness, perfect righteousness, in order to confirm us in righteousness. And we fail constantly. Constantly. And so where does this righteousness come from? Verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, to do everything they require. I came to obey perfectly. And guess what? He didn't come to obey perfectly for himself. He didn't come to obey because he needed to confirm himself in righteousness. He's the Lord of glory. He came to confirm others in righteousness. He came to fulfill the law for others, not for himself, so that he could merit the reward of life for his people. This is why he came. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 tells us this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's so wonderful. I mean, what we couldn't do is become righteous by obedience to the law. We could not do it. Adam, without a sin nature, couldn't do it. Us, with a sin nature, we definitely can't do it. No way. So God did it for us. And how? By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to do it for us, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And friends, this is what enables you who believe, to not merely just be forgiven, but to be counted as righteous, confirmed in righteousness. It's not that we fulfilled the law for ourselves, but it's that Jesus fulfilled it for us. I mean, he kept the law at every single point, every single moment of his life on earth. I honestly kind of got wrapped around the axle thinking about that this week, sitting at my desk. Just think of what we just read. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 103, question 104. What is required in the first commandment? This is just half of the first commandment. To worship and glorify him by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him and sorrowful when anything he is offended and walking humbly with him. I mean, that's half of one commandment. Jesus did that. The whole of his life on earth, he did this.
And he needed to for us to have heaven. He needed to in order to merit the reward. There was no reward without this being fulfilled. There was no heaven without the righteousness of the law being fulfilled. And that's what Jesus came to. And again, he didn't come to do it for himself. He came to do it for us. He is righteous. He is the Lord of glory. He doesn't need to be confirmed in righteousness. We're the ones. And he came and he did it for us. And thus, Jesus didn't just come to pay the penalty by dying in our place, but he came to merit the reward by fulfilling all righteousness, doing everything required in the law and the prophets. John Calvin in his Institute says this, "Now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly towards us? To this we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience." So it's not just dying for our sins, but it's positively keeping the law for us, as this is what merits the reward. You know, shortly before his death, Dr. Machen delivered a message on the active obedience of Christ. And in this message, he sought to simplify it by personifying an imaginary dialogue between the law of God and a sinner saved by grace. And I found this just absolutely just beautiful to read. And so I wanted to read this dialogue to you. Again, this is the law of God speaking to a sinner saved by grace. Begins with the law of God asking the sinful man saved by grace, "Have you obeyed my commands?" "No," says the sinner saved by grace. "I have disobeyed them, not only in the person of my representative Adam in his first sin, but also in that I myself have sinned in thought, word, and deed." "Well then, sinner," says the law of God, "have you paid the penalty which I pronounced upon disobedience?" "No," says the sinner, "I have not paid the penalty myself, but Christ has paid it for me. He was my representative when he died there on the cross. Hence, so far as the penalty is concerned, I am clear." "Well then, sinner," says the law of God, "how about the conditions which God has pronounced for the attainment of assured blessedness? Have you stood the test? Have you merited eternal life by perfect obedience during the period of probation?" "No," says the sinner, "I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. God knows and my own conscience knows that even after I became a Christian, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But although I have not merited eternal life by any obedience of my own, Christ has merited for me by his perfect obedience. He was not for himself subject to the law. No obedience was required of him for himself, since he was Lord of all. That obedience then, which he rendered to the law when he was on earth, was rendered by him as my representative. I have no righteousness of my own, but clad in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to me and received by faith alone, I can glory in the fact that so far as I am concerned, the probation has been kept. And as God is true, there awaits me the glorious reward which Christ thus earned for me." And what a beautiful dialogue. It's how it goes. The condemning voice of the law comes and says, "Have you paid the penalty?" "No, no. But I have someone who paid it for me, the Lord Jesus Christ." "Okay, good and fine. Have you stood the test? Have you merited life? Have you been obedient? Have you earned your righteous standing before God? No, I have not. I've sinned in word, thought, and deed. Since I became a Christian, I've continued. I sin. But there is someone who has merited the reward for me. It's Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He did that. He did what I could never do, and yet what God in His perfect justice demands. He demands perfect obedience. How could He be God if He allowed anything less? He is a God of perfection. He's not arbitrary in His laws. His laws are a reflection of His own character and being. To compromise on obedience is for Him to compromise on Himself. It's something that can't be done. It's what He requires. And there's the problem. But the solution was found in the coming of Christ. That He came to do the work that was assigned to Him, to fulfill the law, to do everything that it required perfectly, that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. This is what Christ came to do, and this is why Machen said in his dying breath, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." It's because he knew he was not going to step into heaven except for it. There was no heaven for him. There is no heaven for us. There is no heaven for anyone without the active obedience of Christ. And the active obedience of Christ brings us right back to the incarnation and right back to Christmas. See baby Jesus, you read about Him, and you see He came to live. He came to do the work. He came with an assignment much, much, much greater than just dying. He came with the assignment to fulfill everything God requires in the law, and to do so for us. And I hope that as you think about Christmas and beyond, that you see Christ in that sense. You see the incarnation in that sense. You read the Gospels with an eye to that. That in everything, it's not just the cross of Christ. Oh, it is the act of obedience of Christ, which is also signified in the cross. Because it's not just payment for sin. It is positive righteousness. And both, this is good news, they're both yours through faith. Apart from works, they're yours. You have them both. Full forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future. Full forgiveness and perfect righteousness, confirmed in perfect righteousness. It's yours through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Good place to end. How beautiful it is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be those who are yours, and how blessed we are to have a Savior such as we have. A Savior who lived a life of suffering and of active obedience, where He was doing everything that You in Your perfection require of us to enter into Your kingdom where we will dwell forever. It needed to be done. And how grateful we are that Jesus did it for us, and that in doing it we are confirmed in His righteousness. Oh Lord, how grateful we are. We love You. We thank You for all Your kindness towards us. Thank You for all that You give to us in Jesus Christ. Greatest blessings of all are ours. They are ours. ours in Him through faith alone. We thank You in Jesus' name.